Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. You can find this passage printed in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline, which is tucked into the bulletins you were handed at the door. As Jonathan mentioned earlier, there's a series of psalms in the biblical book of Psalms known as the Songs of Ascent, which were pilgrim songs or songs on the way to worship God in Jerusalem. Psalm 126 is one of those. Hear God's word, Psalm 126, all six verses. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Again, we're looking at today at one of a series of psalms in the Bible known as the Songs of Ascent. And in ancient times, the center of the worship of God in the world was the great temple of God in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon and modeled on Moses' tabernacle. And it was placed on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was up a hill. So when you went, you had to go up. And when you go to Jerusalem, always you go up, even if it's downward in elevation from where you are. Many, although not all, of the 150 psalms we have were written to be sung in connection with temple worship. The whole gathering of worshipers might sing, or a choir from the tribe of Levi might sing, or an individual choir master might sing. And these particular psalms, the Songs of Ascent, seem to be for the whole congregation to sing as they make their way up the hill to worship at the temple. Some of the Psalms of Ascent rejoice in the unity of God's people. Others reflect on the blessings that God shows to those who love him. Others are more pensive, thinking over the trouble that Israel or the individual worshiper has been through and asking for God's help as the worshiper goes to worship. Psalm 126, though, has a very particular focus, and that is the reality of the exile. As we will see, this is something that is already past in some ways, but it still hasn't been resolved completely. Now, if you're joining us for the first time or you need a reminder, we're looking at a time in the history of ancient Israel known as the Babylonian exile. 1,000 years earlier, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel after he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, giving them commandments and statutes to live by so that they in turn would be a light to the nations around them, showing the world God's goodness and his holiness. And God warned Israel that if they didn't keep his commandments, then he would punish them. And the great punishment would be that they would be driven out of the land, the beautiful land that he had given them, and they would become exiles and strangers in the nations around them. In the 700s BC, and then again in the 500s BC, this is exactly what happened. In 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire swallowed up the kingdom of Judah, which is part of original Israel, destroyed its capital city, Jerusalem, and sent many of its people to go live in Babylon, what's now Iraq. And this is the background of Psalm 126. God's people have been scattered like a farmer scatters seed. And Moses, and later many other prophets, warned that if Israel didn't turn from idol worship, from taking advantage of the poor, and from immorality, they would go into exile. But the prophets also promised, and Moses also promised, that God would be with his people when they were in exile, that he wouldn't forget them, and that one day he would forgive their sins, and he would bring them back to their homeland with joy and glory. And that's the hope that Psalm 126 reflects on. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, the first part of Psalm 126 gives us a view in a sense, a view from the future. The first three verses of the psalm are written as if the promises of God had already taken place. When the Lord restored, we were like those who dreamed. The Lord has done great things for us. And I'll come back to this in a minute, but this is at least in part because God has already brought back some of the exiles to Jerusalem. Here it's called Zion, after the hill that Jerusalem's built on. But it's also a poetic and a prophetic imagining of the future. How good is it going to be when the exiles are restored, when the fortunes of Zion are restored? Think about what it's going to be like. It's going to be like a dream come true. The exile had been like a nightmare. Think of the grieving musician of Psalm 137, which we looked at a few weeks ago. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Death, the atrocities of war, disease, and famine had all surrounded the capture of Jerusalem. But in return, the singer recalls, we were like those who dream. Jerusalem's walls had been torn down so that it could not be defended and therefore could no longer serve as a city. In the ancient world, if you didn't have walls, you didn't have a city. And worse than that, the temple of God had been destroyed. Now the singer is walking up the hill to worship there. The nations around Judah had taunted them and taken advantage of their weakness. We can remember again in Psalm 137, Edom taunting, saying, tear down their walls. The other nations had taunted, but now when Israel returns, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Now there's a translation question in our English Bibles, in some of our English Bibles, maybe not in your Swahili Bibles, those of you who read in Swahili. Some translations that you may be reading speak of captive ones or captivity in verses 1 and 4, while the English Standard Version, which we read from in worship, says fortunes. So it's either when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, restore our fortunes, O Lord, or when the Lord had restored the captives or the captivity of Zion, restore our captivity, O Lord. And captivity makes it very clear that captives of war have returned to their homeland. Fortune sounds a bit more general, like things are just kind of going better, aren't they, than they used to be. Things are just going better for Judah. So which is it? It's actually not a major difference. The words translated, either restored our fortunes or brought back our captive ones, are found in many places in the Old Testament. They mean literally restore our restoration or return our returning, return what must return. They can mean more than the return of exiles, but they seldom mean less. Now let me go into that a little bit. What does this restoration look like that Israel is looking forward to, that this psalm is celebrating? Well, restoration can mean many connected things. There are promises of restoration throughout the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible. It can mean simply salvation for the people from their enemies. God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It often refers to prosperity and happiness for the restored people, such as in Amos 9 and Jeremiah 32. Amos promises that the returned exiles shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And in one of the most powerful prophetic acts of a very powerful prophetic career, Jeremiah the prophet buys a piece of land while there's actually war going on around Jerusalem. He buys a piece of land in a city that had already been captured by the Babylonians. And he buys it and makes sure that he gets his deeds copied and notarized as a testimony to those around him that life and commerce will one day return to the lands of God's people. Fields shall be bought for money, he says, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Restoration brings fame and glory, just as the psalmist says that the nations heard and remarked. The restoration will make Judah renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, and will make Jerusalem renowned within Judah. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah: the Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Restoration also means the conquest and the judgment of the enemies of God's people, as in the book of Joel and Zephaniah. Joel promises a gathering of the nations to be judged, and Zephaniah says that the coastal cities of the Philistines will become pastures for Judah's sheep. But most emphatically and consistently in Scripture, restoration of God's people means the rebuilding of cities and communities, especially Jerusalem, and the return of people and life to those cities. I will gather you from all the nations, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. In this place of which you say, it's a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at the first, says the Lord. Now I want to say in passing that restoration for God's people, Old or New Testament, by the way, requires repentance by God's people. But I don't want to focus on repentance because it's not the focus of this psalm. But Moses makes it clear that return from captivity will come when Israel repents of sin and cries out to God for help. And the same is true of us. The book of Lamentations actually criticizes preachers or prophets of Judah for not exposing the iniquity of the people. These are preachers who are very nice to those who listen to them. Nobody accused me of that so far. The reason that he criticizes this is not that he doesn't want people to be happy. It's that because they're not exposing the people's iniquity, God can't restore their fortunes. It's a bit like a cancer doctor who refuses to treat his patients because they will find chemotherapy or surgery painful. You may think that you're doing them a favor, but you're not. And for human beings, turning away from sin is not a condition of salvation. It's actually part of salvation, because sin is what destroys and degrades us and separates us from the giver of life. This joyful and expectant psalm brings us past the pain of repentance, and repentance is painful. Iniquity has already been exposed, and God is restoring those he loves. Now, I said earlier that this psalm is written from two perspectives. In the first and second half, that of the restoration already begun and that of restoration hoped for in the future. There is no contradiction here. The psalm is for use in worship in Jerusalem, so there must have been a temple in Jerusalem to ascend to. Assuming that it was intended to be a song of ascent, it must date from the days of Nehemiah, who brought back many of the exiles at the earliest. Nehemiah, as we'll see in a few weeks, led in the rebuilding of the walls in the temple of Jerusalem. But the return of some exiles in that ancient time, as wonderful as it was, did not fulfill the hopes of God's people. There were countless more Jews outside of Judah who still showed no signs of returning. So while the psalmist can rejoice at what God has already done, there is much more to pray for and hope for. And that is what he looks to in the second half of the psalm. I wasn't dropping the mic and leaving. Let's look at that second half, verses 4 through 6. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now the psalm uses two great pictures of prayer, or in its prayer for restoration and the return of life to God's city. The first is in verse 4. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Now your translation that you're reading from may say something like streams in the south, but it means the same thing. The Negev, or the Negev, is the desert area to the south of Judah. It was very sparsely inhabited. It's hard to live in a desert. Most of the people who lived there were nomads who kept herds of sheep or goats. Everyone and everything that lived in the Negev depended on the yearly winter rain. When the rain came, it would fill dry riverbeds called wadis, and they would revive suddenly a brown, dead land and turn it into a green, flourishing land. Water for plants, flowers springing up, food for grazing animals, and a living for people would happen where there had been nothing but death. And that's the kind of restoration, the kind of transformation the psalmist calls for. Bring restoration to us like rain in a desert land. It's what we need. The second great image is connected, and that's that of sowing and reaping. It's connected to the previous image because both depend on the life-giving rain which comes from heaven. The sowing of seed in Judah generally happened in the fall. Seed would be scattered, then plowing would happen afterwards, burying much of it under the dirt, and then the farmer would have to wait and pray and see what the rains did and see if anything came up. Now, it might strike us as kind of odd that people would sow in tears, that the farmer would go out with his big bag of seed, scattering the seed all over the place, and that he would be weeping as he does that. Why would he cry? But it shouldn't surprise us. Sowing is risk. Most of what is thrown to the ground just doesn't grow. It just dies, doesn't get fertilized or germinate at all, or it's eaten by birds. Even under the best circumstances today, no one can guarantee that a plant will grow. Anybody here who gardens knows that. Sowing is risk. It's investment. If he were not scattering it across the ground in hope of a future growth and harvest, the sower could be eating this seed. You can turn it into flour and make it into bread and eat it. So he has to both tighten his belt now and hope and pray that the seed grows. If the seed doesn't come up, he's lost everything. The family will become poorer, maybe go into debt, or in the ancient world, go into slavery, and maybe the family will starve. But the psalm tells us that this is not what happens. The seed are not gone forever. They're not to be lost or eaten by birds. The seed grows, so much so that when the harvest comes, the harvesters shout for joy. The Lord has shown his kindness and not only restored what was lost, given back the seed that was thrown to the ground, but brought much more beside. But there's more to be said about this. Who or what is the seed that is sown? And who is doing the sowing in this image? Like the whole story of exile and return, this story has more to teach us. Now, the picture of a sower scattering seeds is more than just a way of describing grief and risk. It's a picture of the exile itself. Israel and Judah have been scattered like seeds to the nations around them. They are no longer safe together. They are vulnerable. A friend pointed out to me recently that in the Bible, gathering is basically always a good thing, and scattering is basically always a disaster. The descendants of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. Abraham's seed is no longer gathered into one place, but scattered among the nations. In the New Testament, Jesus famously tells a parable about a farmer who sows seed in his field. Some of the seed lands on the path and is immediately eaten by birds. Some seed lands in shallow, rocky soil and springs up quickly only to die because it has no root. Some lands among thorns and it grows, but the thorns choke it so that it doesn't bear any fruit and it's pointless. Finally, some of the seed lands on good soil, takes root, and bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, Jesus goes on to explain this parable to his puzzled disciples. He says that the sower sows the word. The different landing places are different ways the word of God is received. Some don't listen at all. Satan snatches the word from them and they never even think about it. Others receive the gospel with joy, but their faith is shallow and withers under persecution. Still other people grow. They believe in some way, but their faith is choked by worldliness and the love of money, and they bear no fruit. Finally, some hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Here in Jesus' parable, the word is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was scattered to all kinds of places, the gospel is preached to all kinds of people. Its fate varies. What happens with that preaching varies, but God does grant growth. And it's impossible to tell ahead of time what the sowing will do and which seed will prosper when you sow. Keep these two things in mind, the Old Testament image of the seed as people, the New Testament image of the seed as word, and think about now what happens in the book of Acts after Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit in Jerusalem. Now here's what I'm talking about. For some time after Jerusalem, the apostles and the rest of the church stayed in Jerusalem. The church grew and thrived there. I don't think they were being disobedient to Christ's commandment to take the word to the nations. They just weren't done in Jerusalem yet. There was a tremendous amount of work yet to do. Then in Acts chapters 6 through 8, we actually hit a bit of a turning point. A chain of events that will literally change the course of the world. Pressing needs arise within the Greek-speaking Jewish community. And the church steps up to meet those needs, feeding the widows in this community. This, in turn, creates access to this new community, which apparently had been mostly off-limits for the Christian message. And a man named Stephen preaches the gospel among the Greek speakers with great success. But eventually, he is arrested and lynched, becoming the first martyr for Christ. Remember that the word martyr means witness. And this, in turn, we read, sparks a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, which scatters the Christian community throughout the surrounding regions. Explicitly, it tells us they go to Judea and Samaria, and they go beyond that to places like Antioch in Syria. Now listen to this. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word, so that without their ever planning it, the early followers of Jesus become missionaries in Judea and Samaria. And later we're given a follow-up note. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Hellenists are Greek speakers. The people are the word. The gospel is the word. The sower scatters the people, and with them the sower scatters the word. And what should have been disaster for the church, what should have been disaster for the gospel, becomes redemption for the world. I dare say most of us feel at least a little bit scattered, like we are not where we belong. Like we are not with our people. Why? You may have left the place you came from, or you may have stayed in the place you came from while everybody else seems to have left. Maybe you were scattered by war. Maybe you were scattered like a good American by your desire to live somewhere more enjoyable or more interesting. Maybe you left where you were for outright sinful reasons, trying to get away from accountability or restraint. Maybe you left for a job or stayed because you couldn't sell the house. Maybe it was the economy on some level. Maybe family needs took you away. Or maybe family needs made you stay put and things don't feel right. I have no input on whether or not you did the right thing, except to observe that many people do move far away from their homes for reasons that aren't great. But I do know that wherever you are, and right now you're in Providence, Rhode Island, or East Providence, you are there by the sovereign hand of the great sower, and he has purposes for you where you are. Maybe his desire is that, like the prodigal son, you repent and go home. More likely, you will need to discern how to serve him right where you are. Which brings us to the more important but less mysterious question. If people and the word that they speak are the seed, who is the sower? We might argue that the conquering Babylonians or the angry mobs of Greek-speaking Jews were the sowers in the Old Testament or in Acts. We might argue that the economy is the big sower, or the government is the sower, or the wars that some of you have been through are the great sowers in your own lives, but that wouldn't be right. In the Old Testament or the New, it is God who sows. He takes you, his precious people, he takes his precious seed to the nations of the earth. And the more I preach on the exile, the more I think that this was not just a great moment of punishment and redemption. It was God preparing his people to receive and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. The exile was preparation for Christ. The exile was preparation for the gospel. And Judah's return, in a small way, was the beginning of the gospel. Because God is in the business of turning people around. He is in the business of forgiving sinners. He is in the business of redemption and restoration. The weeping and rejoicing farmer seems to be a simple illustration of sorrow and joy. Then it becomes a picture of the entire exile and return. Then it becomes a picture of the spread of the gospel through the world. And it is something else as well. Something far smaller, but also infinitely greater. I'm not a math guy, but I understand that a fractal is a geometric pattern that, as it grows larger, repeats at an ever larger scale. We are seeing here, in this psalm, a fractal of redemption in Christ. Because at another level, the Father sows, and the Son is the seed. And the Son said of himself, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The Son of God himself had to be scattered like seed. And he was scattered willingly, although he wept on the eve of his own death, so that he could be raised again and bear much fruit. The lot of Jesus was to be sown like seed, and he wept, but he returned. The world is not a pointless waste. Jesus came for the life of the world. The church is not doomed to irrelevance. She is the seed of Christ in the world, even when everything seems to be going wrong. And right now, the sower is bringing his sheaves with shouts of joy, far more than the author of Psalm 126 could have imagined when the Spirit moved him to write these words. This is the mysterious gospel that we believe and which we preach in all the places that the Lord of the harvest sends us. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways we are all a scattered people. We are all displaced by our own choice or by the choice of others or by some combination of those things. We are displaced by good things or by hard things. We are where we don't want to be or where we do want to be, but the people that we love are not with us. Lord, you are the sovereign sower. So we pray that wherever you have sown us, you would truly use us as a seed that would grow and bear much fruit. We pray, Lord, that we would, like the church that was scattered, open our mouths and open up our lives so that people would see in us and hear from us the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would trust you in all the lands to which you have sent us, that we would be witnesses of who you are, of your character, that we would, following Christ, be a light to the nations. We pray this as individuals. We pray this as families. We pray this as a congregation. We pray this on behalf of all those who love the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask that wherever you send us, you would give us eyes of faith to see what you are doing. That even though we don't know how, you are doing great things for our salvation and for the salvation, for the life of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.